Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
I want to talk about work because I would imagine that there have been moments in your working life where you have wondered, what is this all about? Has anyone been on the tube at like 8 a.m.? Again, and wondered, why am I doing this? Anyone ever gone, hands up, please, go and give me some honesty this morning. Okay. And you think, what is the point? They're like, what is the point of my particular job? Does it have any value? Like, you start out your working life, or you go and get degrees, and you think, well, I'm going to go and do this, and then you actually get to the thing, and you feel like, what is the thing that I'm, what is it all about? Anyone had any existential crisis moments kind of on the way to work, and you think, I had lack of motivation? Anyone? I think it's doubly hard sometimes as a Christian, because not only do we have that, but we've also got this other passion, which is the kingdom of God. And so there is this like desire, and you hear about the kingdom of God on a Sunday, and it's exciting, and there's church planting, and there's the nations, and there's mission. And yet on a Monday morning, you are bound to a meeting at night, and you don't even know why the meeting's been called, and you're sending emails that feel like they're just redundant emails, and you're just this dichotomy. Anyone ever felt that? You're like, you want to be involved in this thing, and yet most of your life is spent doing this thing that doesn't feel connected to that thing. It's the kingdom of God and my work. And you can't really seem like, and what can then sometimes happen is that what it feels like is that our work gets in the way of being involved in the kingdom of God. Has anyone felt a little bit bitter about their work because they want to be involved in the kingdom of God, and yet they've got their job that's just this big obstacle to doing that thing? The church has not helped us. I say the church, like there's a church out there, us, I'm part of the problem, maybe we are. Like, we haven't talked a lot about work and connecting the dots. We haven't done some of the theology, like how does our work connect with the kingdom of God? Is it just this kind of like anomaly of a thing, like God had to create this thing that's an obstacle in the way of being involved in the kingdom of God? Like, there was no other way for God to do it, but we're just stuck with these jobs that are an inconvenience, and we'd love to be off doing mission and serving, but we've got jobs to do. And the church hasn't really connected the dots. And sometimes the vibe that churches give off, sadly, it's not a good thing, is that if you're a really good Christian and you've cracked some Christian code, then what happens is you go into more and more, maybe you start part-time with the church, and then maybe you go overseas on some missionary work, and then maybe you get on staff with the church. And like, so the good Christians end up doing like full-time churchy stuff, and then the normal Christians who have not quite got there just do normal jobs. That makes sense. And we're like, so like, oh, you must be a good Christian because you're going on staff with a church. Oh, you must just be like level 2. Are you level 5? Well done, congratulations, you could get to be on staff in a church now. And it can feel like that. And so you feel like, well, is this a second rate life if you are working a job? And part of our calling for us as a church, we feel, is to help equip us, each of us individually, because at the moment we are not in a position, just practically speaking as a church for us, we're not in a position to start like mercy ministries or do something geographical in. But what we do have is an army of missionaries, us right now. Tomorrow we are going to be going into our workplaces, whether it's paid or not, to do what we're going to do in the week. And we have an opportunity in these places to shine the light, to be the salt of the world. We have a massive missionary potential right here as we go into our workplaces. And so what I want to do is just like speak a tiny bit into this. And the more I've got into this, I've honestly felt a little bit frustrated, because you realize like work is so ubiquitous and so all pervasive that there is so much to say about it, that this is not it. You know, this is one tiny bit that I want to just connect one dot with the kingdom of God to your workplace. Is that okay? And so what I want to do is just a few things. I want to talk about our identity in the workplace and therefore what that actually means for our work. And then I want us to come around the Lord's table, around Jesus, and just think through how the gospel changes our heart as we go into the work. There's no good me just telling you some better ways to be a better Christian. We need to meet Christ and have him change our hearts. And my hope is that our minds are renewed today. Because we can all tell ourselves stories in our own minds that aren't actually true. Bear with me for a moment. Like, you've probably been in a situation where you have begun to grow this narrative in your mind about like a relationship or who you are or how you're perceived in the workplace or something, you know, and you kind of go over this. And if you've ever been a human, you've cogitated on something long enough and you create a story of how things are actually. And then what happens sometimes if you actually step into the light or you talk to someone or you realize or you get some feedback and you realize the narrative in your head that you've created was actually completely false. Has anyone been in that situation? And you realize you talk to that person and you realize or you get some feedback and you realize, oh, what I've been thinking about this sometimes for years is actually wrong. If only I'd spoken or listened or learned or et cetera, et cetera. And we can do that with our work. That we create this story that work is kind of an inconvenience in the kingdom of God. And actually it's just this thing that stops us from doing the other stuff that we'd really like to be doing. And then sometimes bitterness can creep in because we feel like we're not doing enough for God. And we create this whole narrative that what we're doing is somehow second best. So we need our minds renewed, which is what I'm going to do in just a moment from Genesis. Just to look, and it's a little bit more teachy than preachy today, so I hope that's all right with you. That's all I've got. I want to just unpack some stuff and retell some of the beginning bits of the story to help us reframe the true biblical story so that we might be transformed as we go into our workplaces. My hope and my prayer is that we might walk with a new energy and with a new prayer and a new faith and new eyes to see, Lord, what are you doing with me in this place? Amen. And with my work. Someone said amen, which I'm happy with. Okay, right. I have to say this, that like the ethical elements of work is massive, and I'm not really going to touch that today. That's like a whole other sermon series. But I'm just going to talk about our identity and our work and Jesus. So the first thing is this, who are we at work? Let me do a thought exercise with you and let me just ask you a question. When I say the word priest, what's in your head right now? Animal sacrifices. Frauke always give us an actual answer. Thank you, Frauke. Animal sacrifices. And she's so biblical, she's gone Old Testament. If you think like father, priest, padre, what comes to mind? Dog collars, robes.
The Pope.
Sorry?
Pastor means shepherd.
More biblical wisdom from Frauke. I mean, for me, I think of a slightly older guy wearing robes, slightly sing-songy, somber voice, very wise voice. It's a very wise, you know, churchy voice that you can put on sometimes, presiding over, get myself in trouble. It's because I often feel silly, so I just like, you know, anyway, you know, presiding over something very religious. And if you've come from a Catholic background, you have a very strong idea of priest. And there's only a few priests, aren't they? And they're honored and revered because, well, there's a priest for this church, there's a priest for this church, there's a priest for this church, and they look after that flock. And if you grew up as a protesting Protestant, maybe, dare I say, even a Baptist, you will have heard of a phrase called the priesthood of all believers. It's this radical idea that actually, not just there is one priest, but that everyone who's a Christian is a priest. I grew up in a Baptist church for a while, forgive me. And, in fact, I trained as a Baptist minister, so I'm not knocking the Baptist church. But when I think of peace to all believers, what I think of is us right now in church. priesthood of all believers means that actually it's not just the preacher who's got something to say or the worship leader, but actually anyone can bring a contribution and a prayer and an edification. And as we gather around the Lord's Supper, everyone can pray for another and speak words of encouragement and life and share scripture. And actually it's a one anothering. But for me, priesthood of all believers had always been constrained to this idea of us in church. When I said priest, did anyone immediately in their minds think of a nurse in their scrubs doing the rounds? Or a data analyst sat at the desk with spreadsheets? Or a retail manager doing a stock take? I would imagine no one. I didn't. It's a bit unfair. I'm throwing you under the bus here. But it just goes to show how far removed, I want to point out in just a minute, like our idea of priest is from the biblical vision of the priesthood. As we read, as Claire read 1 Peter 2, that we are all royal priests. And as I'm going to show you in Genesis, that involves our everyday work. That when you leave this place and you go to work on a Monday, you don't leave your priestly anointing here in the Queen Street to pick it up next week. You take it with you and you go and you work as a priest. So Genesis chapter 2. When I first started reading Genesis, like many, many years ago, you know, like many of us who grew up in the Western kind of scientific, rationalistic world, I was reading it for scientific answers, right? I'm reading it because we grew up in the science world, so we think, what's the science? What's the history we can learn here? But Moses was writing this in a pre-scientific, pre-rationalistic age, an ancient age where theology and symbolism was first and foremost. So Moses wasn't writing to tell us the age of the earth. There might be things to learn. He was writing to teach us about God and who we are. And what can happen is sometimes if we read it with a scientific lens, we miss what was patently obvious to those who first read it. And for me, I've missed loads. And every time, even Tori and I yesterday were like, Genesis is amazing. When you look at it again through the eyes of those who have read it in the first place, you think, this book is unbelievably rich. And John Walton, who's a professor of Old Testament in Wheaton College in America, he's written a whole bunch of works around this. And he points out that when God creates the heavens and the earth, he's not just like doing this display of like, look how powerful I am, I can just create stuff out of nothing. He points out that those who would have read it at first, what they knew was that God was actually creating something very specific when he made the heavens and the earth and the seas. He was creating for himself and for those who he would create a cosmic-sized temple that God himself would choose to enter into and dwell in so that he might meet creatures filled with his breath and they might dwell together with him. It wasn't just, they need a home to live in, so let me just create something nice for them. God was actually creating a temple. He existed outside of, and he exists outside of space and time history, but he creates something that he can then come into and he might meet his people in this place. So John Walton points out that creation is built on these three levels, and you see creation and the cosmos, how it relates and is reflected in the tabernacle and the temple structures, in that the cosmos is created with the seas, this kind of wildernessy, wild place, the land, and then the skies, the heavens, as it's called, the holy place. And when you see it reflected in the tabernacle, what do you have? You have the outer courts, you have this inner court, and then you have the Holy of Holies, where you meet the Lord. And he points out that just as the Hebrew temple was inaugurated over 7 days, so creation, we know, was built over 7 days. Even in ancient times, lots of the temples had an institution that started over 7 days. And many times when the ancient cultures, if people were creating a temple to a false god, they would then, you know, carve out an idol. And what they put an image of their god in the middle of the temple so they can bow down and worship. And God himself, what does he do? The final thing, having created the heavens and the earth, creating this cosmic temple for us to live in, what does he finally do? He puts actually an image of himself in the temple. You and me, we are the image. Why does he say don't make any images out of anything? Why? Because we're here. We reflect the glory of God. We are here to display the glory and the nature of God in all of his aspects. And so we are the image of God in the middle of this temple. This is amazing. Even when you get to Eden, it's this threefold structure that is reflected in the temple, where you have the wilderness area, and then you have Eden, and then you have the Garden of Eden, which is in the middle of Eden. So there is this holy of holy places where God chooses to dwell. And in Genesis 3, you know the moment where Adam and Eve were told every day in the cool of the afternoon, they would walk with God. And that language is the same language that is talked of in the temple where God presences himself and walks with his people. This is all saturated with temple language. Which means if he puts you and I in this place, in this temple to work it, what does that make us? It makes us priests. We have been called, men and women, to the priesthood to watch over this temple that God has created where he can meet with humanity. And so, which is why we read Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, because God tells Adam, then Adam and Eve, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. And you have these two words, to work it and to keep it. Which at that time, I mean, it sounds like an instruction to do the gardening, right? There's a garden, you've got to keep it. If you don't keep doing the gardening, it will become unruly. So, but when you read it in reflection with the temple language, what we find out is that God is giving them a priestly role. So the word here that is used here to work is used in other places to talk about worship. So Absalom talks in one place about going back to the temple of Jerusalem so that he can worship to the Lord. Literally the same word, work to the Lord. So is this calling here to work or to worship? And the answer's yes. It's to work and worship and worship and work. And then he says to keep the ground. That is to guard it, to protect it from those that would come in, animals and the like, who would come and destroy this. There is a role to guard it, which is all picked up in Numbers chapter 3, where these two words are applied specifically to priests. So let me just read this. They, talking about the priesthood in the temple, they shall keep guard, same word, over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister, same word as work at the temple. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and they shall guard over the people of Israel as they minister or work at the tabernacle. So Tim Mackey, who some of you know from Bible Project fame, he says this, as priests, Adam and Eve were tasked to care for this sacred space. They were to work and serve by participating with God in the ongoing task of upholding and sustaining the order God had established in the cosmos. And let me just make this point really, really clear if I can. Adam and Eve were priests years and years and years before there was anything religious in the world. They were priests in the ordinary life of work. Am I making this clear? So, but the church over time, and it keeps doing this, creates categories where there are just a few priests who do the God stuff and the rest just do the other stuff. Martin Luther was a German monk in the 1500s. He had this kind of radical rediscovery of the gospel that we're justified, that we're made righteous before God only by Jesus. That Jesus, who is at the right hand of God the Father right now, it's only him who can justify us, which freed so many things. And over time, he began to work out the implications that if that's actually true, what does that mean for the everyday? Because there was this idea at the time that you had to be doing church stuff if you wanted to get holy. And if you were really serious about God, then you went into the monastery and you became a monk or a nun. That's how you devoted your life to God. And Martin Luther began to work out, well, if Christ justifies me and not my works of being a good Christian, then that means I can be righteous whether I'm in church or I'm at work. That I'm equally justified whether I'm busy in meetings or whether I am singing praise to God on a Sunday. And he said this, and I love this. He said, it is pure invention that Pope, bishops, priests and monks are to be called, he calls them the spiritual estate. And then princes, lords and artisans and farmers are the temporal estate. So it's this idea that if you work for the church, you're spiritual. If you do any other kind of normal job, you're just like doing things of this age. It says all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is among them no difference at all but that of office. There is no true basic difference between laymen and priests, between religious and secular, except for the sake of office and work, but not for the sake of status. They are all spiritual. All are truly priests, bishops, and popes, but they do not all have the same work to do. I think this is amazing. I'm a priest, and I happen to work out my priesthood as a pastor. You're a priest who happens to work out your priesthood where you work. There's no difference. I could put this down. It's not a forever job. I might have to put it down one day and take up another role as a priest. We're all priests and we work it out in very different spheres. Does this make sense? How does that change, you know, like how we go to work? If I'm a priest, I mean, Martin Luther says you could claim bishop or pope. I mean, go for it if you like, you know. But you're not just a retail manager or a nurse or a landscape gardener or a therapist. You're a priest in that place. You have a dignified role mediating between God and others. And I want to just tease out a few things. The first thing is this, that your work is your worship. The actual work is your worship. I mean, imagine, so Adam and Eve, they had no sacrifices to make. This was pre anything religious, no sin in the world. This is as life should be. And so when they walked with God in the cool of the afternoon, what were they talking about? Were they presenting their, like, I did an extra 5 minutes of Bible study today. I prayed for what was going on in the world, and you know, I did an extra bit of prayer because you seem like I'm getting a bit more devoted at the moment. Are you happy? What were they doing with their day before the cool of the afternoon? They were working, right? So what was their sacrifice? What was their offering to the Lord? What were they bringing to God in conversation? I want to suggest that they were talking to God about what they had been doing that day with the garden. God, just tell me what's been going on today. Would have been we'd be making these like new irrigation things. We're just kind of trying to design this thing. We thought we could get water over here, and we planted some more trees over there. And you know, he's pregnant now, so we've got to create like a whole new area over here. And we want to try and make something comfortable. And we got this idea, and we don't know whether it's going to work. And God's just listening and enjoying them doing what they've been called to do, which is to work. They were talking about their work. How often do you just chat to God about what you're doing at work? Oh my God, you know, how many people think, oh no, it's just too small for God. It's just a meeting. Like, oh, there's Iran to sort out. Like, it's just like a meeting. I shouldn't be so uptight about it. What did Adam and Eve do? I don't know, just talk to God about all the things going on. Ideas, thoughts, things that have gone well. We tried this, didn't really work. So tomorrow we're going to That's our actual work. And let me hammer this from a few different directions. It's not that we worship in the midst of doing our job. I mean, that's a good thing to do. Like, sing a little song to Jesus in the cubicle. Go for it. Like, meditate on some scripture while you're going from meeting to meeting. Like, do that. But what I'm saying is the actual job that you're doing is the worship. Does that make sense? It's not that you worship in your work, in between bits of being distracted. It's that the actual time that you're working is your worship to God. in the moments when you're so saturated with what you're doing right now that honestly you are not consciously thinking about Jesus. Some people beat themselves up about this, but God has called us to be focused and wholehearted in this place. That is your offering to God. I'm going to do this for you. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we are to render our service not to man, but to God, so that our ultimate boss is not your line manager. Respect them, submit to them. Submission is a Christian posture. But ultimately, our worship is to God, because that's how we offer him our worship as priests. Amen? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay. Which means, secondly, that the calling on us is to do our job well. Dorothy Sayers, who was a novelist, and I actually found out she lived just the other side of the river, just north of Blackfriars for most of her life, and she was a famous, well-known novelist back in the 1900s. She lived through both world wars, and she was called apparently one of the queens of crime because she wrote such popular detective stories. But she was a Christian, and she also wrote about Christian things, and she wrote a small pamphlet called Why Work, which is I want to encourage all of you to read it. About 4 years ago, I paid a lot of money for an actual copy of it, and then I found out this week that it's like everywhere online, free for PDF. Anyway, had to get over that bitterness. But she wrote passionately about Christians and their work. You know, basically saying, like, if Christianity doesn't speak to what we do with 9/10 of our life, what is it? You know? Is it really just this big distraction that God couldn't have created life any other way? Or is God actually designing life so that we do that work as worship to him? And she says this, and I think it sounds simple, but I think it's profound. She says, the only Christian work is good work, well done. Tori and I, because Tori trained as an artist and is an artist and a poet and a writer and all sorts of other creative things. But we often talk about, like artists talk about, how do you make your art Christian? You know, do you have to put a cross on every piece of art that you do? Or do you have to put a Bible verse on every piece of art to make sure that it's this Christian? So that whole concept of, like, what is it to be a Christian and do this? She's answering that kind of like, and she says this, the only Christian work is good work, well done. Let the church see to it that the workers are Christian people and do their work well as to God. Then all the work will be Christian work, whether it is church embroidery, she lived in a different age, obviously, or sewage farming. As one French philosopher said, if you want to produce Christian work, be a Christian. I love it. And try to make a work of beauty into which you have put your heart. So how do you fulfill your work as a priest? You do that job really, really well. Then, wow, I was late to work because I had this prayer meeting. It was really God, and God was there, and I just didn't want to leave. And I'm sorry I'm late for the meeting, but, you know, I'm such a passionate Christian, but, you know, or I'm always leaving late, or the work's not quite done, but, you know. No, the way you work as a priest is to do the job in front of you really well. As one pastor said, it made me chuckle, you know, how does a pilot be a Christian pilot? They land the plane. Like, that's the job of a pilot. Go through the process, work hard, be a good pilot and land the plane. If you're a graphic designer, work to the brief and do the brief and do the job that is in front of you, because that is your worship. I'm not denying we have to open our mouths and share Christ, but the thing that we're there for is to do the job and do it well. Can I get an amen for that? Amen. And the third thing is this, that through our work we serve others, because this is what Adam and Eve were called to do. God creates this temple for us to live in, and then he creates this garden for us to live in, this particularly hospitable place for us, and then he tells us basically to carry on doing the work. He says, Adam and Eve, now, like, just as I have worked to create an environment that serves you, now your role is to take this and develop it and create a life that serves you and your family and those who are to come. Like, develop life to love your neighbor. And our role is to carry on the same calling, to have, to take rule, to take dominion, so that we can serve our neighbor with our work. You know, sometimes we can get frustrated. I think especially in London, we think, oh, I'm not serving my neighbor. I don't have time to serve my neighbor. And I understand what we mean by that. But God has also given us this thing where we're working, what, 40, 50, 60, 70 hours. Some of you are working long, long, long weeks, through which you can actually serve your neighbor. That work is a way of serving your neighbor. Our issue is that we can't connect the dots because we work in a globalized society now, and many of us in industry, and we're working across nations, and we don't see all that we're doing, and we often only play a very small part of the process. Is we miss the fact that this job is actually serving a larger purpose, that is serving our neighbor, our society. Does that make sense? Just because you do one small part in a large company that's producing something for others, that produces something for others, that doesn't mean that you're not serving your neighbor. You are. It's actually quite a Christian posture, right? I just play a small part in a big thing. And I'm going to do this really well. And as we do this imperfectly, we're going to do this to serve our neighbor. It also means that the way we do our work is to be serving others. We've all probably worked with someone who has made life at work difficult. And you probably want to put both hands up here, right? Anyone? Right. Gabriel put his foot up as well. Yeah, you know, that person at work who, like, you never want to talk to them because they are going to make a simple thing so difficult. Like, it's going to be like walking through treacle and getting cut by razors and being dragged backwards by like a rugby team. And it's like, I'm just trying to get one simple thing done. And yet they try and like throw like just make things so hard for you. You're like, we could get this done. But the calling of Adam and Eve and us as priests is to be there to serve other people. Now, I want to take a moment. John, I actually texted him. I didn't ask him, but I'm going to do it anyway. John Butt, who's in Jamaica at the moment with Jackie, has just retired. You may know that after many, many years. He's a very young man, obviously, but a few years of work. He's retired. And he sent this little clip of a speech that one of his colleagues gave of him. And I want to read this out to you to honor him, and also just because Toria mentioned it, this is actually serving one another, and I hope John hears this. So I just literally cribbed this from the speech, part of the speech about John. John has worked tirelessly on behalf of the firm. On countless occasions, John has gone above and beyond what we'd expect of him. He has always put the firm first. He's inconvenienced himself. He's been fantastic. He's a very thoughtful man and has high principles. He has always worked on the basis that it's never wrong to do the right thing. He's always spoken up when he thought it was right to do so. His unwavering support for everyone is a testament to him. Isn't that amazing? That's Christian work. Well done. Not only am I going to do my bit, I'm going to do it so that I'm serving others. I want to help, not be a hindrance. I'm not going to use this to push you down so that I can go up. I want to serve and help you. So let me come lastly to the gospel, because we need the gospel in all of this, because it's no good thinking, right, I've got to be a Christian. I've got to be like the best. You know, I don't know if I'm allowed to say this, Anjola, but I'm going to get into Anjola to finished her last year of medicine and came in the top few percent of her year, so she deserves a big round of applause. Sorry, so I want to just, like, I think it's amazing I hear these things, but what I'm not saying, right, because you want to do your best, but not everyone's going to have Anjola's mind. Okay, if I did medicine, I would not be finishing in the top few percent, you know, so don't hear me like, oh, if you're not in the top few percent of your year, then you're not being a Christian. You do what God's gifted you to do, and you put your whole heart into it. But you will know that if you do that, it's exhausting, right? It's absolutely exhausting. One of the things that in London we deal with is, I think it's just exhaustion. We're wiped out with work, But what the gospel can do is renew our heart so that we can be refreshed in the middle of it. Because Christ, he saw us, the Son of God saw us using our work for the wrong means. Not to serve others, but to serve ourselves. Not to worship God, but to make a name for ourselves. Trying to use it to bolster our own self. And so what does God do? He doesn't just leave us lost in our work. God comes down himself in the flesh. And what does he do for the first 30 years of his life? He grows, learns, and becomes a carpenter. I love this. Like 30 years. And 3 years he was a preacher. And Tori and I were saying, like, only 3 years. Like, when you're young, you think that's a long time. When you get a little bit older, you think, he only spent 3 years as a preacher? Like, that was it? Most of his life, he was spent making tables for others, serving others, worshipping God by making straight cuts. I don't know, like, what carpenters do, you know? Putting bits together. Ask Jono. Like, that's how he worshipped God. And as he came, he willingly went, and he went through the hardest work, which was being crucified for us and our sins. And this like amazing divine kind of irony that Christ, who was himself a carpenter, was killed through carpentry. That the cross was people developing these skills to use it against God, to push him away. And Christ willingly comes into the midst and says, I'm going to be killed for the sins of the world. And we're told in that moment when he is dying, he cries out with his last breath, it is finished. Like the work that you need to do to be pleasing in the sight of God, it's done, because I've done all the work for you. Which means if we believe the gospel, we believe in a crucified Savior for us, it means that we don't have to use our work anymore to make a name for ourselves and to get applause from others and to feel nice about ourselves. Why? Because the work's already been done in heaven, and the Father looks on us and loves us before we go to work, before we get the appraisal, before we get qualified, before we get the promotion, before we get the salary increase. He loves us before any of that and will love us after it. So we don't need to use our work for us anymore. We can genuinely go to work and say, this is not for me to feel good. I want to use this to serve others. It means we don't have to work ourselves to the bone, because I'm not using this to prove myself anymore. A lot of us, we say yes way too much, and we work way too hard, and we get ourselves in the right twist because we are trying to build something so that we feel approved. But if we know that the work is done in Christ Jesus, I don't need to keep working. I can work hard wholeheartedly and then put it down and rest for a while. And then tomorrow I work hard and then I put it down. It would always be imperfect. If we believe that the work is done in Christ Jesus. Amen. So we trust him. And with this, we can work hard and wholeheartedly. Because it's not exhausting. Do you know, it's exhausting if you're trying to use work to justify yourself, to feel good in life, to get somewhere. Talking with someone recently, and they were talking about how things with their work were not going well. And they were explaining, like, it feels like everything that we've worked for has just disappeared. And we've got nothing to show for it. That was after years of just working, serving. Sure, the business is not like what it used to be. But if you live with that mentality that you're trying to build something and keep something and hold something, that is exhausting. But if you can just go to work and work wholeheartedly and serve and love others and worship to God, you will find rest in the middle of it. Amen.